This is our third sermon based on Psalm 110, and you might be surprised that we're looking at the Lord's return on the basis of this, but I hope to resolve that confusion here in just a moment. We've seen this psalm, which is the most quoted in all the New Testament, on a number of levels. We've seen it, it's quoted over 26 times in one form or the other. In verse 1, it talks about the Lord saying to my Lord, set at my right hand. And so we find that the Lord has come for us. He has died for us. He's resurrected for us. He's ascended for us. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is today. What is he doing there? According to verse 4, largely he's interceding for us as our high priest. This is what we looked at last time. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he is our high priest who cares for us, intercedes for us, understands our temptations, sees us through those things. He is serving us in that capacity today. But that's not the completion of this story, nor of his ministry. In the past, he came for us, and now he intercedes for us, but he is coming again for us in the future. And so we see these final verses, verses 5 to 7, that I will not read again, but these verses do speak here of this particular issue of the Lord coming back. Look at verse 5 in particular. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So the Lord is at his right hand right now. He'll not stay there. He will come and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And so now we're pointing to something else that Christ is going to do. That takes us back to the book of Revelation, the last book of Scripture. And I want us to drop off at chapter 6 and verse 17. Revelation 6, 17. Psalm 110 speaks of the wrath of God. He's at the right hand of the Father until he comes in the day of his wrath. Then we come to Revelation 6, 17, and now we have a reference to Psalm 110. And it says this, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And now the wrath of God is being poured out, just as Psalm 110 said it would. Backing up in Revelation for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 7, we find in this psalm there is a promise given, and that promise is given early in the book, and then it's fleshed out in the rest of the book. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And so there's a promise that he's coming, and every eye will see him, and we know in other places every tongue will confess him. And then he begins to talk about that, unravel that in the rest of this particular book of Scripture. We have the coming then of Christ again, and he's coming to usher in a new age, a new kingdom. As we think about the kingdom that we're in now, this earthly world that we're in now, sometimes we get pretty frustrated, don't we? We look at the problems around us. We look at the problems within us. We see issues that we don't know how to resolve and don't know where to turn to resolve them. And yet we know that this is not the way it is always going to be. One of the great promises of Scripture, the promise we wait for, is the return of Christ. That Christ will come back, and the things that we struggle with now will be dealt with in a very forceful and powerful way. And so we are looking as Christians, all Christians, are looking forward to the day that Jesus Christ comes back and returns. Psalm 110 pointed to that. The book of Revelation deals with that. This golden age in which Christ returns. Now go to Revelation 19. Before we come to this golden age, this age of the kingdom of Christ on earth, that will begin with a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then we'll move into an eternal kingdom state. As we begin to look at that, prior to that happening, prior to the Lord setting up his kingdom on earth, and we'll look at that at the very end of the message, but prior to that, he comes back. And as he comes back, and we sing about that every once in a while, we sang about that coming back this morning. We're excited about that. We're thrilled with that. And yet, even though it's a marvelous and wonderful thing, we also know it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing in some ways because great judgment comes with it. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, the day of the Lord is both great and terrible. And we have to put those together. It's great. Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom on earth. He will take us ultimately into the eternal kingdom if we're his. But it is terrible if you're not his, because you will face the judgment of Almighty God at the second coming of Christ. And so as we go to Revelation chapter 19, we're looking at that return of Christ. And most of what we'll see in most of the message this morning will be the terrible aspects of his judgment upon those who rejected him. We're not in there, but we're going to be there for quite a little while as we look at that this morning. I want to look with you at the king who is coming. Psalm 110 speaks of his monarchy, his sovereignty. He is the absolute king of all things, verse 1. And I want to look at the king and his army, and then I want to look at the king and his victories. We'll start with his army, starting with verse 11. And before we look at verse 11, I just want you to note verse 14, because that's his armies, and it's just mentioned in passing, and I want to touch on it. But it says this, verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Well, that's the armies that will come with him. You notice that? We'll talk about it a little bit more later. But who is the army? Verse 8 tells us, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The armies that come with him are actually twofold. We'll look at the angel army a little bit later. There's an angelic army that comes with him. But this description here in verse 14 and verse 8 is of people. These are believers. These are the ones who have been taken out of this world, who have been given new bodies, glorified bodies. And they are now, at this point in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, they're dwelling with the Lord in heaven. And they come back with him at this time. But the attention of the passage and the attention of the return of Christ is not on us. That's just verse 14 in passing. The attention all goes to the general who is leading the army, to Jesus Christ. And so that's where our attention will go as well today. I want to look, first of all, starting with verse 11, at some of the names given to this general, to our Lord as he returns. First of all, we find in verse 11, he is faithful and true. "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." First of all, he is faithful and true. What a contrast to almost everything we know around us today, right? All of us know we're in the midst of this election year. Very few people are happy. Certainly most of you aren't happy with the choices we're given. We have become in recent years, maybe it's been going on much longer, but in recent years, without question, we are jaded people. We have been tricked. We have been lied to. We don't know who we can trust in the political realm. Knowing, I believe, that there are certainly people in the political world who are honest and fair and are working for the best of the people that they work for. We know there are people out there like that. And yet sometimes we wonder who they are. And we question that. And we struggle with that. Who is faithful and true? Who is faithful and true at work? How do you know which ones will turn on you and talk behind your back and try to take your job? Who is faithful and true in your friendships, in your church, and even sometimes in our families, in marriages? Faithful and true. A marvelous characteristic, and yet extremely unusual among human beings. And so when we're told here that Christ is faithful and true, it ought to cause us to pause for just a moment to know that the one who is coming back will never drop the ball in our lives. I think at least one of the songs today, something along that line was mentioned, that the idea that, you know, you and I are going to fail. What does God do with us when we fail? Have any of you failed this week? Have any of you wobbled this week? Maybe some of you have done some things you're very ashamed of. I don't know. What does the faithful and true one do with you when you do that? You know what you deserve? You know what I deserve? Thrown to the wayside. Trashed. But we serve one who is faithful and true. And he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. If we are his, he doesn't throw us to the curb. He continues to love us. He continues to work in our lives. He continues to change us. He will never deceive us, and he will never disappoint us. We may disappoint him many, many times, but he'll never disappoint us. He is faithful and he is true. That's the first name we're given of him here. Secondly, in verse 12, we're given a secret name. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. A secret name. Now, what do you do with a secret name? I don't know. I don't know what it is. It's always fun to unravel a mystery, to try to know something that you didn't know before, to look into secrets. But we're not told the name here, as far as I can tell. We're told it's a name that only he knows. Perhaps the one thing we could draw from this is that when we go to be with him, we have a whole lot more to learn. We don't know his secret name now, but someday I trust we will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. But that doesn't mean that in eternity we aren't going to be able to learn more. Aren't you glad about that? Wouldn't it be kind of a horrible thing if you went to heaven and you already knew everything? You know, you sat around heaven thinking, well, I wish I didn't know something. You know, I wish there was something I need to experience. I don't know what I'm going to do up here for the next 16 trillion years. You know, what am I going to do? I think we're going to be learning. And one of the things we're going to be learning is the secret things of God. We're going to know more about God day by day by day. And I assume this name is one of those things we're going to know. What a joy to look forward to the growth of the things that God will reveal to us. Right now in his word, folks, he has revealed to us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to be what God wants us to be is revealed in this word. Everything he wants us to know for life and godliness is here. Don't look for new revelations. Don't look for new words from God. Look for the revelation of Scripture, and he's revealed to us what he wants us to know. But there's more coming. Not in this life, but in the next, there are more coming. And he has a secret name we're going to get to learn someday, I trust. Thirdly, though, in verse 13, he's also called the Word of God. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John likes this term word. It's a Greek word, logos, as most of you know, many of you know anyway, and it's a word that John likes to use that describes Christ all the way back in John 1:1. He uses it. He uses it several times, but this is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is called by John the Word of God, the full description, the Word of God. Now, what is this logos that John likes to talk about? He talked about it in the gospel, talks about it here. Who is this logos? And we'll recall that in the first century, in the ancient times anyway, by the time these things were being written, both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Greeks in particular, often used this word logos. To the Jews, it was a reference to Jehovah. And it spoke in particular of his creative power. God was the creator of the universe. And that's how they often used logos. But to the pagan people, the Gentiles, the Greeks and so forth, they saw the logos as more than that. They saw the logos as the power that was behind all the universe. Even their mythological gods were controlled by some impersonal force that determined the state of the universe, the direction of the universe. Even the so-called gods were controlled by this logos. And so then John takes that word and he begins to use it. Now, just to reference, I trust some of you are thinking with me. We've said this many times before, but the 21st century is right up to date to the first century. In recent times, we've heard about Star Wars. We've seen the movie Star Wars, and the logos is the force there. That's the Eastern understanding of the power behind the universe, that there's a force that controls all things. That's right in Star Wars. People have been inundated with that for several decades now. Same thing that the Greeks were talking about when they said logos. You'll find the same thing in the Lord of the Rings, the ring talking about the power and the force, impersonal power that controlled good and evil in those types of things. You hear about it when people talk about fate. And one that I've heard recently on the media, TV and so forth, is that the universe wants us to do something. Have you heard that? I've heard that recently several times. Somebody says, well, the universe wanted it, or the universe must have wanted this, or the universe orchestrated such and such. Who in the world's a universe? Well, it's the force. It's the power, the impersonal power behind all things. It is the Logos. It's exactly what the Greeks were teaching 2,000-3,000 years ago. An impersonal power that controlled all things. We come to the New Testament, however, and the Logos is not an impersonal force. It is a personal God. And John says, I'm going to take your word. Yes, there is a Logos. Yes, there is a force that controls all things. But that force is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Word of God, the Logos of God. He controls all things. And then he comes to this verse of Scripture and he says, look, the Logos of God is coming back. This is who he is. You have looked for him all of your life, you Greeks. And even the Jews had really rejected him. You have looked for the Logos, the power of the universe, all of your life, in all the wrong places. And here he is, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're looking for him today. Why are people so enamored with the force, with these mysticisms, with the universe, with fate? Why are people so enamored with these things? Because they know deep in their hearts, even as they have rejected Christ, they know there is something that controls this universe. But they don't know who it is. And when they hear about the true Logos, most reject him, as we'll see in our text today. There's another name given to him, verse 16, and that is it says that he is the King of Kings. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice it's on his robe, including the part that covers his thigh. Now this, just a little sidebar here, this is not a tattoo. Now that might sound funny to you, but from Mark Driscoll on down, they're teaching that Jesus comes tattooed based upon this passage of Scripture. And for those of you that like tattoos, this is your go-to verse right here, right? The Jews were not allowed to have tattoos. It was a mark of paganism at that time, and so that was against one of the 613 laws says, thou shalt not have tattoos, although it didn't use that word. You shall not brand your body. That is not bounding upon Christians today. You've got a nice little tattoo on your ankle. We're not going to kick you out of the church. That's not the point. The point is Jesus doesn't come tattooed. He is wearing a robe. And on that robe, the part that covers his thigh, there is a name. And that name is, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. Chapter 17, verse 14. Pop back there one verse, one page. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. It's a powerful name for our Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no one like him. There's no one who can challenge him. There's no one who can touch him. And yet, as we'll see in just a moment, a lot of people think they can. Since the beginning of mankind, almost since the fall anyway, people have rebelled against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They have said we have a better way. Adam and Eve said, I hear what you're saying, but we think we have a better idea. This serpent, this snake, this Satan has a plan. Sounds better than your plan. And they bought into it. Since that time, people have devised hundreds of thousands of ways in which they can rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, that's all a mirage. You may think you rebel, but that's not lasting. There's a price to pay, and we're going to see that clearly in our passage. Until the Lord comes back, he's going to allow a limited rebellion against him. But that is going to be over when he comes back. Look in verse 11, going back again now, and let's take a look at some of the descriptions. There are seven descriptions given of Jesus Christ as he comes back. We've seen four names. Look at the description. First of all, in verse 11, he is coming on a white horse. The Jews didn't ride horses into battle, at least they weren't supposed to, because the Lord said, you will not trust in horses. You will not trust in chariots. You're not going to charge into battle as a great cavalry with horses, or you're not going to pull your chariots as if they were tanks. You're going to trust in me. That didn't last very long, did it? It wasn't too long until Solomon was amassing every horse he could find in the kingdom. But originally, they were not to ride horses. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, as you recall, at the triumphal entry, he didn't ride a horse, he rode a donkey. That's kind of humiliating for the king of the world, isn't it? To ride a donkey? It's even a baby donkey. It wasn't much of a donkey. And he comes in a week before his death in total humility. Now, they proclaimed him God, proclaimed him king anyway, but he came in humility, and within a week or so, he was dead by the very people that proclaimed him. But on this occasion, he comes back. And this time, he rides a great white horse leading the armies of God. He comes back not this time as a humble servant who dies on a cross. He comes back as the warrior who brings judgment. Second description that leads right into this, verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. Eyes see, fire purifies and judges in Scripture. And therefore, everything he sees rightly. His eyes penetrate every falsehood, every liar, every deception. He sees it all and he judges it all. His eyes are a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his notice or his judgment. In verse 12, he has many diadems that are on his head. Go back to a couple pages to chapter 12, verse 3. Look at his imitators. Satan's great desire is to imitate Christ. And so he does. Chapter 12, verse 3. This is a picture, a metaphorical picture of Satan. It says, and another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. These crowns. Now go over to chapter 13, verse 1. The Antichrist, Satan's key man on the earth, during the tribulation. Look what's going on with him. And then I saw a beast. The beast is the Antichrist. What's who we call the Antichrist. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea and having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Satan has 7 diadems. The Antichrist ups him. He has more by the time we get to chapter 13. He has 10. Those are representatives of nations. These nations are joining the devil and the Antichrist in rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then we come back to our passage in chapter 19. And we find that in verse 12 that our Lord has 10 horns. I got the wrong chapter. Chapter 19, verse 12, we find that he has many diadems. The point being that he takes all the diadems, all the crowns, all the nations, and he now rules them all. There's nothing left to resist him when he's done here. In verse 13, we also find a description of his robe being dipped in blood. His robe is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, it says here. Some think that he's speaking here of his crucifixion, but most likely in this context, he's speaking of his conquest of those who rejected him. When he came the first time, he came as the Prince of Peace. He came as a baby in a manger. It was a non-event. Have you ever thought about that? Do you realize what a non-event the incarnation was? The greatest thing that had ever happened since the creation of humanity, and nobody knows about it. He comes to this peasant family. He's born in a little town. He's born in a where his only audience is some animals. The angels show up and make a proclamation, but who do they go to? A handful of shepherds. Shepherds was the lowest of the low rung of people in that time. We don't get that today. We think, oh, how quaint. You know, how sentimental. Shepherds. In the Jewish economy of the time, shepherds were the lowest of the low. And that's who the angels show up and talk to. And the few shepherds show up and proclaim him, trot home, and we never hear of him again. Some magi from another country show up about a year or so later, and then they go away. We don't hear from them again. Jesus' birth was not put in the newspapers. Nobody cared. For 3 decades, nobody cared. Nobody knew. And now he comes again. And everybody's going to know. And everybody's going to care. It's a totally different picture this time. I would note again verse 14, just to note the armies that are with him, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, or follow him on white horses. A whole army follows him. Do you notice there's no weapons with them? These are non-combatants. Jesus does not need them. They are following him, and he does all the work. We do find in Matthew that some angels come as part of this army, and the Lord sends them out to gather his own people together and to deal with those who are rejecting him in judgment. But Christ does the work. And that's because in verse 15, our fifth description, a sharp sword comes from his mouth with which he will strike down the nations. We have a picture here then of Christ speaking. And that's all he needs to do to destroy the nations. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 said, "The sword of the Spirit is the word of God." He speaks, and the nations are destroyed. The armies that will rebel against him are destroyed. And then verse 15, we also have the description that he rules with a rod of iron. In that same verse, rules with a rod of iron. Sin, when Christ sets up his kingdom now, for those that are in his kingdom, which will be all believers at this point, he will rule with a rod of iron. There'll be no sin tolerated. There'll be no rebellion tolerated. He will rule. And he'll rule as a monarch. If you're looking for a democracy in the kingdom, you're going to the wrong kingdom. Christ rules as the benevolent, gracious Lord of the universe. And he rules with a rod of iron. And then number 7, it says in verse 15, these words, he says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." In other words, he now comes in judgment and slaughter of those who have rebelled against him. The winepress of the fierce wrath of God. What intense fierceness the Lord brings with him. That's the king and his armies. Let's take a quick look at the king and his victories. For the Lord to set up his kingdom on earth and then eternally, the thing you and I as Christians are looking forward to, there are some enemies that first must be defeated. There are 3 enemies identified here that are in rebellion against Almighty God and want to not only stop him but destroy him. They won't get very far, but that's their goal. Number 1 is us, who are not believers. Mankind, humanity, the armies of the world. Verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which are flying in the mid-heavens, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." Apparently, at this point, and let me just give you a little fill-in from other passages such as Revelation and Daniel, the armies of the world, and I'll put a little more together in a moment, but the armies of the world will come together in a great battle. Everybody has heard of the Battle of Armageddon. There are movies called Armageddon. There are people who talk about Armageddon who have no concept of what they're talking about. But everybody knows the term. They know it's devastation, the worst of all devastations. The armies of the world have gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo for what the Bible would call the Battle of Armageddon. Those armies have come together not at this point to challenge God. They've come together for the mastery of the world. Armies from the east and from the north and the armies of the Antichrist gather together to decide who will control this planet. And while that battle is taking place, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. And all those armies unite together against him to destroy him. No longer are they enemies with one another. Now they are ready to fight the Lord himself. And we find in our passage of Scripture that they don't do very well, do they? They are destroyed by the king himself. They're defeated in that battle. Every one of them are killed. Here's another enemy, and that's the enemy of the beast and false prophet. We see them in verse 19. And we see, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire with burns with brimstone. We can see, as Scripture talks about the Antichrist, which, by the way, is never called the Antichrist in Scripture. Okay, just to let you know, he's called the beast, he's called the man of lawlessness. That type, he's never particularly called the Antichrist. That's a term we have kind of adopted. But what we find is that the Antichrist, in the last 7 years before Christ returns, in what we usually call the tribulation, begins to set up a kingdom on earth in which he rules. And here's the scenario. And students of Scripture and prophecy have looked at this throughout the ages. And we see it today. We see a world unraveling, do we not? We see everywhere we look, we see people who are struggling, people in rebellion. We see terrorism. We see famines. We see people dying. We see wars. We see political leaders who say, vote for me and I'll fix it all. And we know they can't. Wouldn't it be great, and everybody in the world kind of agrees with this statement, wouldn't it be great if there was someone who could step up and say, I can fix this, and he could. That there is not just blowing smoke, not just doing political jargon. He actually has a plan. And that plan is to fix the problems on this planet. The world's looking for that kind of guy. I don't think we're going to elect one of them in a few months. I hope not. The world is looking for such a person. One day, he steps up. And by the way, we believe that's after the Lord has taken his church to be with him. And the world is in a deeper chaos than ever. A man stands up. We don't know who he is. We don't know his nationality. There's a lot of conjecture on those things. But here's what we do know. The world will say, we will follow him. And one of the very first things he does is makes a covenant with Israel. Because Israel's always at the middle of problems, aren't they? And he makes a covenant with Israel, and that is the kickoff date of the tribulation. Israel signs a treaty. And he says, I will protect you. And for 3.5 years, he does. And in the middle of that 7-year period, in the middle of 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant and turns on Israel. And then the great tribulation, as Scripture calls it, begins to play out. Now, the world's looking for that Antichrist. He says, I will lead you into victory. Now, there's another thing, though, that you have to realize. That you'll never unite the world around a leader unless you somehow unite the world around a religion. Something to remember. As much as we've tried in our Western world in particular to get rid of religion and simply be secular, we can't do it. Communism worked for decades upon decades to try to eradicate any thought of God. They didn't. The churches flourished in Russia and China. People are built, according to Romans chapter 1, with an innate knowledge that God exists. The only way you unite a world around a leader is to unite them around a one world religion. What is that going to look like? We find the false prophet steps up. The false prophet in the book of Revelation, also called a beast, the second kind of beast in the book, he steps up. And he says, here is the unifying religion we've all been looking for. You're Muslims over here, you're Hindus over there, you're Christianized over here. I got all these things we're going to put together now and give you one religion. We're never going to unite, by the way, around doctrine. But we can unite around an experience. And I'm going to give you an experience, he says, wrapped around the Antichrist, in which you will worship him as God. And the world says, oh, finally. We're no longer going to battle religions. We're no longer going to debate. We have found the one true faith wrapped around the Antichrist and the devil, and the false prophet will lead us. And he does. And so when we come to the end of the book of the tribulation period at this point in time, we find a world that has been wrapped around the Antichrist and his false prophet. But something goes terribly wrong toward the end of this 7 years. We find in Daniel and other places that some of the nations decide they don't want to follow the Antichrist. And great armies, up to 200 million people in one army from the east, armies from the north, and some army from the south, begin to say, we will not follow him. We will battle him. And they come together after a series of battles, which may have gone on for quite some time, to one climactic battle in what Scripture says is a battle of Armageddon. They come to determine who will rule the universe. The Antichrist will win that battle if he has time, but he doesn't have time. Instead of having time, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shows up. As I said a moment ago, all these armies decide they will not fight one another, they will fight the king. And they turn on him, as verse 19 says. And they are destroyed. And as verse 20 says, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are tossed into the lake of fire. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible where we ever hear of the lake of fire. And the only inhabitants at this point are the Antichrist and the false prophet. There's one more enemy to beat, however, and that's Satan himself. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he'll be released for a short time. At the end of this period of the tribulation, Satan himself is bound by an angel into a place that is called here the abyss. This is not hell. This is not the lake of fire. The abyss is a place where demonic creatures are held in bondage in Scripture. And Satan is thrown there. He's unable to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Six times in our passage here, verses 20 down to verse 1 down to verse 7, six times it says 1,000 years. Wonder how long this period is going to last. Maybe 1,000 years? So we get our word millennium. And so during this 1,000-year period of time, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. Christ rules from the throne of David in Jerusalem. The world has radically changed, although it does not become perfect yet. And then something happens in verse 7 that is absolutely astounding. And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Astounding. 1,000 years of Christ ruling the world perfectly, and the world rebels. Now remember, according to Scripture, the only ones to enter the kingdom originally were believers. But those believers during that 1,000 years live a long time. Longevity is increased. They have children. Millions of children over 1,000, maybe billions, will be born. Each of those will need to determine, just as we do today, whether they'll follow Christ or rebel. We would think, wouldn't you think, you've got the perfect king on the throne. He is faithful and true. He never makes a mistake. He's never unjust. He is perfect. Wouldn't you think the whole world would say, how wonderful, I will follow him. That when Satan is loosed, he finds multitudes of people willing to rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, showing that no matter what government you put over anybody, most people, or at least many people, will rebel against him. Though it makes no sense whatsoever. And so Satan now is cast into the lake of fire with the where the false prophet and the Antichrist are as well. We come to chapter 20 for just a moment. And we find that Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations. And after the judgment of those who rejected Christ in verses 11 to 15, which we'll not look at today, we go to chapter 21. I want to end on this very happy note. For those of us that know him, what a joy. Now before I do, I skip something I want to go back to for that will play into this. Go back to verse 17 for just a moment, the very end of verse 17. When the armies of the world are destroyed by Christ, he tells the birds of the air to come and feed on the army. And he calls it here a symbol for the great supper of God. In ancient times when battles were fought and people died, that was lunchtime for the birds. They would come and pick the bones. They'd eat the people. Gross, isn't it? But that's what they did. That's the picture here. The great supper of God. Awful. But I want you to back up to verse 9 to the believer. And he says concerning them, he says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. You see, there's two feasts going on. In ancient times, first century and so forth, one of the great events that took place in their society was a wedding feast. Some people would save all their lives to put on a great wedding feast for their child who got married. Those feasts would often last a whole week with people coming and going and eating. You needed to have a lot of Facebook friends to do that, so you could always eat at somebody else's house, right? But this is what was going on in the first century. They would have these great wedding feasts. There were times of tremendous joy. And he calls that here the marriage supper of the Lamb. The picture of this marriage supper is this is the eternal kingdom. This is what you and I are invited to. An eternal feast with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if we know him as our Lord and Savior. There are only two meals left at this point. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God. One is a picture of awful judgment on those who would rebel against the king. And the other is a picture of wonderful feasting forever with our Lord and Savior. Now, having said that, we go over to chapter 21. And beginning with chapter 21 and going through chapter 22, he explains to us, he outlines for us what this marriage supper of the Lamb will look like, I think. This is the feast that we'll enjoy forever. We don't have time to look at everything, but I just want to read a few verses to you. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, a new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem is where we live, our abode, is coming down on the new earth. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a powerful passage of Scripture. What's the difference between those who will face the judgment of God and those who will feast with him for eternity? Verse 6. It says, I will give to the one who thirsts for the spring of water of life without cost. For those who thirst for God, with those who want to be right with God, he says, come to my fountain of life. Come and I will give you living water, his metaphors in Scripture, that will give you eternal life so that you will be with me and feast with me forever. And by the way, it's free. It's without cost. It doesn't cost you a dime. Matter of fact, you can't earn it. You can't get it on your own. You can't buy it. Come to me if you thirst, if you want me, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want your life changed, if you want to be a follower of me, come to me and I will give you eternal life free. If you don't know that eternal life, I trust and pray that you'll turn to Christ today, that we can show you, and we'd love to show you here exactly how you can know that you will feast with God forever. He's coming back, folks. Are you ready for him? I trust you are. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the picture of Christ coming back and the truth of it. Lord, our hearts long for this sometimes so much that we don't know what else to pray for. Oh, Lord, come soon as the book of Revelation ends. Maranatha, come soon. Come today, Lord, if it be your will. Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us to secure for us eternal life. May we not turn from that. May anyone here, Lord, who is contemplating knowing you, may this be the day to come. Lord, may their hearts see the truth. May you reveal that to them today. In Christ's name.